you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Catch ya. All right, we're finishing 1 Thessalonians this morning, so we're going to jump right into our time in the Word together. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you are here this morning and you don't have a Bible, come talk to me after the service. We would love to rectify that for you. We have Bibles here that are for you to take home if you need them. We just want to make sure that we're all able to be in God's Word together, that you can test and check what I'm saying to make sure it's actually written down there, and that you can spend some time in this good book throughout the week as well before coming back to this place next Sunday. We're going to conclude today 1 Thessalonians 5, looking at verses 12 to 28, and we're just going to read them together right away here as we start. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, or do not quench the Spirit, yours might say. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, and I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, I know that, just going to acknowledge it, it's maybe been a little bit difficult to track with this series. Just the nature of our services the last few months have been a little bit different, just with Myron on his break and guest speakers kind of coming in and out. It's been common for us to have gaps, like we've just had recently, 3 weeks away from these specific texts together. But I just wanted to say this morning, as I've said before, I'm going to say it again, I've really enjoyed those weeks. I've been very blessed by the people who have come up here and have shared from God's word, what he's been revealing to them and teaching them. And I also think that as that's been happening, regardless of how that's happening, what we're working through together here in 1 Thessalonians benefits us still, even with those gaps in between. Even if it's hard for us to track, even if it's hard to remember what's going on, the beautiful thing about God's word and this letter specifically is that you could pick up and drop these lessons in the middle of any preaching schedule, and it's good for us to hear. God's word is that way with everything, but 1 Thessalonians is unique in that way, that these, in the way these lessons stand on their own merit. And what I mean by that is this. I'm a firm believer that context is very important when we read the Bible. You can ask people who had conversations with me about things within this book, and I always say to them, context is key. It is so important for us to know the words that were written before, the words that are written after, the people they are being written to, the social environment that they're in, the sin issues that are being addressed, because these things, understanding the purpose and the drive behind them, helps us to better understand the purpose or the hope and application for those people and how we then can apply it to our own lives. And yet when we look at this book, its purpose and the way we've been studying it specifically, as I said, you can drop that lesson anywhere in the month, in the year, and it should not be out of place. We've been looking at this book through the lens of, or the series title of, Marks of a Model Church, right? As we've gone through this book, that's been our focus, and I hope that's been seen, right? We're looking at how believers are supposed to live, specifically in the light of Christ's soon return. And so the practicality of that theme, of our pursuit, I hope, as a church that is striving to be a model church, means that no matter where we are, no matter what we've been learning, no matter what we've been doing, a lesson on how to meet that mark, reach that goal, works. right? We've seen lessons throughout the course of our time in this book in regards to making sure we're committed to works of faith, labors of love, and that we endure as a people because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We've talked about being responsive to teaching, right? Receiving good teaching and then acting on it, not just letting it be words that come into our minds and leave them just as quickly. We've talked about the pressures of this world, the hardships, and as Paul words it in this letter, the trials that you were promised and how to stand in the midst of those things and in the pressure cooker environment that we live in today. I think that's very applicable and beneficial. And we've also looked at, as we saw in the back half of this book here, and as I said, living a certain way in light of Christ's return, the catching up of believers with our Savior, and we made sure to focus on the fact that it's not so much an importance and a focus on the details, as I know we have a tendency to want to do. We want to know when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, how it's going to look, how do we prepare for it. And the lesson here is so much more in that it's not the where and the how that it happens that's important. It's the who. It's the who we're caught up with, the people we bring with us, the purpose of the church to make Christ known, that we would all be joined together with him in eternity. And so when we look at those lessons individually and as they stand, they work. And what's more is I think we actually see them at work in those weeks when I'm not up here talking at you. I would say talking to you, but let's be real. This is a little one-sided sometimes on a Sunday morning, right? We've seen people come up here and share what God's been teaching them or what they've been taught as they're working through the word. We've seen that same principle from chapter 2 that we just talked about, receiving the word, following the example of those who have come before and putting themselves forward in the work. We've seen the principles from chapter 4 of loving each other, caring for each other more and more in the way those people have been supported, encouraged, and driven to further acts of volunteering and service and work in the church. And so I just wanted to say I appreciate that when I see the word of God at work in our people as we work through the word of God and those things just start to come off the page and come to life with us. It's great. And I also wanted us to remember those things, those lessons, those practical things, because today as we put the final stamp, the closing exclamation point on this book, on this series, we see the conclusion of Paul's letter being an encouragement. And more than an encouragement, an urging, a strong urging to keep going. Keep going in those things that I've shared about you. Keep going in those things that you're doing well. Keep going in those things that you need to improve upon. Continue in the lessons previously given and build upon them. In other words, you could maybe wrap up what Paul's saying here in this book in this way. Faith is a verb. Faith is a verb. I know there's an old DC Talk song. Did anybody here listen to DC Talk growing up? Love is a verb. Guess what? Faith is a verb too. It's great, right? It's not just an intellectual practice or things that you think about and dwell on. It's more than that. It's something that moves us to action. If we are truly a follower of Jesus Christ and we've been transformed by his grace and mercy, right? If the Spirit of God is in us, if we fully put our hope and our trust into the work done on the cross, our lives ought to be changed, our desires changed, how we live changed, everything we do changed, and this faith is something that is going to move us to action. And now we've tried to make the point very clear as we've gone through this that you've got to get the order right when we talk about this, right? It's not action that moves us to faith, right? It's not, I got to be a good person. It's not, I got to love more. It's not, I got to teach. It's not, I got to not steal. It's not, I have to not do this, this, and this, and do this, this, and this for God to love me, embrace me, and for me to be saved. That's not what Paul's teaching at all. Throughout the New Testament, it's taught that first we experience and receive God's grace and mercy, and that when that happens, the power of the Spirit changes our hearts and moves us to immediate action. And if there is no action, this is the hard part, church, there needs to be a very serious question asked of ourselves as to whether there truly has been a change in our hearts. All right, remember, context. We're talking about context here earlier. This church in Thessalonica planted in a very short window of time, 3 weeks potentially only that Paul was there, right? very small amount of time. It wasn't a multi-year Bible school degree that was received by these people. It wasn't a church program that they invested in for X amount of months or years to reach this level of maturity in their faith. It wasn't any of these things. It was 3 weeks of being committed to the teachings and the works of the Lord, and hearts being changed so radically in that short window of time that after such a short window of time, that church, that gathering of saints became known not just in their own city of Thessalonica, but in all the surrounding cities and countryside as the church, the model to follow, the example set before us as to how we ought to live, work, and worship. You see that in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. We see a response that's immediate. And so, West End Community Church, I want to ask this morning, have our attitudes been changed? And have we been moved to action by the great work that Jesus Christ has done in our lives? Are we a church that could be called a model and an example for others to follow? Well, as we think about those lessons, we're going to reflect on them again today. Let's see if we meet that mark. Paul, as he concludes this letter, lays out four areas of reflection for the church to consider that are simple reminders of the things already taught and just kind of built upon. Okay? Here's those four things to consider. Our attitudes and actions towards our leaders. Our attitudes and actions towards one another. Our attitudes and actions for us to consider for ourselves. And attitudes and actions in regard to teaching. Let's take a look at those four things together, if you would, with me. Verses 12 to 13. Attitude and action towards spiritual leaders, right? Paul's final instructions here in the book begin with the attitude that the people, the church, believers in Jesus Christ, should have towards their spiritual leaders. Paul tells them, respect them, right? Respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Now, this could get a little awkward for me. This isn't me standing up here saying, respect me. That would be weird. That would make me very uncomfortable. I'm a little uncomfortable. It's not just about me, though. It's not just about your pastors or the people who stand up here in front of you and preach the word of God to you. There is a broad spectrum of people who Paul is addressing here as he writes to the church. Paul was the primary teacher when he came, and he's not standing in this letter saying, respect me. He says, respect those who labor amongst you. Now consider who that would be in their church setting and context and what that would be for us today. It's your teachers, but it's also your elders. For us, our deacons. And beyond that, without needing to put a title on it, consider in your own life the spiritual fathers and mothers and mentors and people who have labored in your life for your benefit and your spiritual well-being. Consider those people, those who are working among you, right? It doesn't say consider your elders. It doesn't say consider your teacher. Those who work, who labor among you, who are over you, who admonish you, that means who warn you, who correct you, who are leading you, right? They are to be respected. Now, spiritual leadership is a weighty and difficult responsibility. Sometimes it can be thankless work, and so that's why Paul comes here saying honor should be given, recognition should be given for what's being done. Regard them favorably. I'm so sorry. I wondered if I should say this morning, but I'm gonna. You are not as fortunate as me. In just this one specific way. You might be very fortunate people. But you are not as fortunate as I am in how I get to watch the shepherds of this church, the deacons and the leaders work for your benefit. And that's our deacons. That's people who do that work without even the title being given to them, who give so much of themselves to different programs or just individual people outside of this kind of structured setting. I've seen people handle some very difficult situations since I've started working here. some very hard times, some very deep hurts. And I've seen them do it with, try not to tear up here now. Uh-oh, I didn't expect that. I've seen them do it with a level of grace, compassion, and care that just blew me away. People who love this place and the people in it just as much as I do, arguably more, some of them maybe, I don't know, just seeing the work that they've handled, the challenges and the conflicts that they've had to approach, the line of fire that they've set themselves in because they love you. And they're working hard and diligently for your good. And so Paul says, and I'm going to say the same thing too, because of that, they deserve your respect and your love. They deserve for us to regard them favorably and esteem them highly because it's not a work that is self-serving, self-seeking, or self-satisfying. It is a work that is giving, that is pouring out, that is for the sake of your good and the glory and honor of our God and Father in heaven. Now, Paul follows the statement of respect them and all of that with this statement, which I think is a good one for us to notice, right? Hold them in high regard, love them for their work. And then it says right after that, live in peace with one another. Now, this is a problem that humanity has had since the beginning of time, right? It's really hard to see a picture of peace that endures before, you know, it doesn't take long before something comes smashing into that picture and breaks it. This problem goes back as far as you can find in God's people specifically. I was thinking about Israel in Egypt and how many times various people within Israel rebelled against the leaders God set before them, right? They're enslaved in this nation. God sends Moses, and the people aren't exactly great with Moses at first. They accuse him of a lot of things. They think he's making their lives worse as he tries to desperately to save them. After they are freed from the bonds of Egypt and they go to sorry, I'm just trying not to laugh about this. Yay, we're free. Oh no, look, some water. You let us out here to die. You're the worst, right? Like so quickly it turns. God parts the sea and they walk across on dry land and it doesn't take very long on the other side of that body of water before the bickering and the fighting begins again. Moses goes up a mountain to receive the word of God and people are at each other's throats until they convince Moses' own siblings, Aaron and Miriam as well at one point to just turn on him, to view him differently, to go in the opposite direction they've been led. It's the natural desire of people to rebel against each other and against leadership. It's easy for us to find in our hearts this leaning towards thinking that says, well, they're not doing a very good job. I think this could be handled better. I could do better. They don't know what they're doing. Where are they? They're making mistakes. I submit to all of you as well that all of those things I just said, they're probably true. We as a leadership group here at West End could do better. We're trying to do better. Hold us accountable to that better. But at the same time, we are told here in Scripture, regardless of the better that could be, hold them in high esteem. Respect them and approach them in love, knowing that their effort and their labor is for you. Right? Because, it says in verse 13, of their work. A church's leadership's purpose is to serve you and work for you, not for themselves. And so because of this, love them, care for them, support them and encourage them. The next thing for us to consider that Paul gives is in verses 14 and 15, right? Our attitudes and our actions towards one another. So we're shifting now from leadership and just looking across the aisle at one another, thinking about the broader context of the fellowship that exists in church. And this next statement here from Paul describes how we're supposed to act towards one another when living in the light of eternity and Christ's soon return, right? Something we can notice, if we're thinking about context, in chapter 4, verse 11, is that there is a call to the people, and I'm going to read it for you quick right now. Make it your ambition to lead quiet lives, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Now, I don't know if this is a word of correction or a word of encouragement to move forward with, but what we see here is that the tendency and propensity of people to be idle and unruly is constant and evident and worth addressing. And so now the idle and the unruly here in Thessalonica are being warned. But what I want to see here more than that is the role and responsibility that we have to each other as a church when we look at these words here, right? We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back anything, any wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. What is the context, or what is the way Paul is writing here? He's not saying leaders be kind. He's not saying leaders, you know, encourage the idle and the weak. He's saying church, all of you entirely, hold each other accountable. Accountability is a scary thing, but it's a good thing. A person who doesn't want to be held accountable is a person who is happy and content to live in their sin and to be consumed by it. And so Paul encourages them, don't just look for a leader to come and find you and to tell you you need to do better. Or wait for them to go find that other person who is idle and say, man, they really need to keep going. Encourage one another, but approach it in the same way as was said of your leaders, with love and respect, making sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, being kind to one another. And then the last statement here as well, being kind to everyone else. There is a call here to encourage the discouraged. It kind of lines up with the more and more of chapter 4, right? Love each other more, pray for each other more, serve each other more. And it's closely tied to this idea we see here, to the command given to help the weak, to serve those who are in need. Now, what does that mean for the church, helping those who are weak, right? Help the weak, be patient with everyone. Well, that could mean a number of different things for us if we're looking at direct application. Maybe it does mean just physical weakness. There are people amongst this church who are dealing with physical disabilities, ailments, whatever it is that keeps them from being able to maybe be here on a Sunday morning or do what they used to be able to do. Care for them. Emotional weakness is a thing. And I'm not saying this in a belittling way. I'm saying this in the way that some people have been punched in the gut emotionally, have been through the hardest of things you can imagine, and sometimes feel like they're just hanging on by a thread. Care for them. And then ultimately, and most importantly, people can be weak, fragile, and frail in their faith as well. The susceptibility to sin that is in all of us. We can struggle with sin, struggle to obey God. And it's our call and our purpose as a church family here together, to encourage those people and to help them, to come alongside them and help them with their walk. And then there was the last point here I wanted to bring out. Not only are you to do this for each other, it says to do this for everyone else. This lifestyle, this caring, this serving is not just meant to be shunned up inside of the walls of this building amongst just these people, but spread to the world around us. To be seen as the hands and feet of Jesus Christ walking in this world, calling to him those who are lost and in need of healing from their sins. And not just the people within the walls and the people without these walls that we're meant to do this to. It's important here, it says to us also, don't just care for them, helping the weak here and there. Be patient with them also. We probably all need to hear this one this morning. They say patience is a virtue. I feel less than virtuous more often than not. Just going to be honest with you. If you're okay with me being a little transparent. We had a pastor when we lived in Vernon who once spoke about, if you ever want to test your sanctification and see how you're doing in your walk of faith, put yourself in rush hour traffic when you're late for an appointment and see how you're acting behind the wheel. Now, rush hour traffic is hard to find in McGregor. Oh, but I'll be honest with you, it's a mile and a half drive to my house, and more often than I care to admit, I get caught behind a vehicle doing like 30 under the limit, tapping the brake every few seconds. And there's this other being inside of me who takes the wheel. Jesus doesn't take the wheel in those moments. And those are the moments when I know I'm not a great person. I need Jesus, because that short drive feels like an eternity in my own mind. I got stuff to work on. Just so you know, I'm just help me. Accountability, that whole thing we've just been talking about, right? But this is a thing that I think we all need to work on in some capacity or another. Maybe you're way better behind the wheel than I am. Thank you. Teach me. But maybe you have your own things. It's really easy to become frustrated with somebody, even beyond those kind of silly, funny stories, when we look within the walls of the church and we see people struggling with sin, and that sin seems to be continuous in their lives. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this. And there seems to be no action taken towards fixing it. That frustration, that impatience can creep into our hearts and our minds. Why don't they just stop sinning? Why don't they just figure it out? Why don't they stop acting that way and just get involved? Why don't they plug into this? Why don't they do that? And you know what? It's really easy to think that way when we're talking about others. But when we look at our own lives and we're honest with ourselves in the way we reflect on our own sins, our own failures, our own shortcomings, I acknowledge that I am a man, as I just shared with you all, in need of God's grace and forgiveness daily. And so we ought to be people who are recipients of that grace and forgiveness daily, who extend it daily as well. And again, the inside and the outside of the walls we talk about here, that same frustration can exist when we look at people around us who we love, who don't know our Savior, who don't know the goodness of this gospel message, and have built up a wall around their hearts, and they won't just accept it and embrace it. That can become frustrating even for believers. But I encourage you all, be patient, be kind, love those people, but work with them, urge them, warn them, walk with them. That is the call of the church as Paul lays it forward here for the Thessalonians and for us. Don't give up on those who God has not given up on, because the fact that we are here today and the fact that he hasn't pulled the plug on this whole thing means there is time and there is purpose for us as a church. And lastly, he says here in this instruction as to how we ought to treat each other, do not repay evil for evil. Right? We all like to think that we're people who seek to do good for one another. And it's easy to do that for those who are good to you. But the reality is, it's a lot harder to do good when we have been deeply hurt or feel that evil has been done to us. But again, to call back to our Savior, as he carried the cross, the means of his own destruction, up that hill, as people who once, just a few days prior, championed him, celebrated him, cheered for him, spit on him, cursed him, and reviled him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." To follow the example of our Savior in the same way that Paul has followed it, in the same way he's called this church to follow it, is for us to follow as well. Not to be people who respond with maliciousness, not with a desire to hurt one another, regardless of how we've been treated, but to be a people who are known by our love, our care, and our patience. Here's something I want us to think about this morning. A normal church is going to have all of these things happening in its midst, whether we like to think it or not, whether we think we're doing great or not. These things are happening. There are going to be people who rebel against God. There's going to be people who are discouraged, who are hurt. There's going to be people who are weak in the faith. There are going to be people who hurt us and harm us. And here's what Paul says to do. Warn them, be patient, do good. Right? Warn those who are walking away from God. Warn those who are inactive and idle in their faith. Warn those knowing the consequences, as we said before, of a faith that has no action. What is the actual root of that faith? Help and encourage those who are struggling. And be patient with all of these different people from all of these different backgrounds, with all of these different stories, regardless of how it may feel to you in your own mind. We do this because We acknowledge that we are not blameless, that we are broken and in need as much as the next, but we want to be found blameless together in our pursuits on the day when he comes. I'm going to keep moving here. The next action to take, right? Actions and attitudes that we must take, things for ourselves to consider and look at inwardly here, verses 16 to 18. After describing how to look at our leaders, after describing and talking about how we ought to handle each other and live with and for each other as a church family, Paul now tells us what we must do as individuals for ourselves and our personal walk and growth. Paul opens in verse 16 there, be joyful always. Now, that one's a hard one to kind of check off the list as well, is it not? We don't always feel the happiest. We don't always feel the capacity inside of ourselves to be joyful, because by our nature and in the world we live in, we are all people who have and carry pain, hurts, and suffering just from the happenings of our day-to-day lives. But regardless of our hurts, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's happening in our lives, we are a people who, if our hope has been placed in Jesus, live with a hope in God, as we read in chapter 1, endurance and hope, with a hope in God and a hope because of his will in our lives that gives us a deeper joy in the midst of pain and hurt. We were talking about this with our youth group on Friday, actually, how we were looking at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, a guy who had everything imaginable that could go wrong in his life, right? You all grew up with siblings. Maybe you didn't always get along. They didn't try to kill you and then pivot and say, well, let's not be so crazy. Let's just sell him into slavery instead. Now, be honest, some of you, you've probably thought that for your siblings at one point or another, but you didn't actually do it. After being sold into slavery, right, he finds himself as a servant in the home of a man named Potiphar, and because of his diligent work and his trust in God, he is esteemed in that home, he is well regarded in that home, he is given most of the freedoms of a free man other than the fact that he's a servant there, until Potiphar's wife accuses him of immorality with her, and he's thrown in prison. After his time in prison, he's forgotten there for years before he's finally brought before Pharaoh, and God uses all of these things to save his family and the nations from a famine that is coming. If you don't know the story, please go read it. But we were looking at this story, and we were looking at the timeline with the youth, and we think of it sometimes in the Sunday school version where it's like one thing happens after the other real quick. And when you look at the dates, when you look at the numbers, when you look at the time spent away, Joseph was a young man, a teenager, when sent into slavery. And he spent, what did we say, boys who were there? Do you remember? Where are they at? Up top. 2 years into the famine, 2 years at least in prison. Beyond that, however much time, it says undisclosed amounts of times had passed, but enough time for him to be well regarded in Potiphar's house, enough time for him to be well regarded by the jailers in the prison, a long enough time for him to be forgotten by the men who he helped in prison. We're looking at potentially 10 years of this man's life gone, wasted, ruined, and destroyed. And yet in the midst of that hurt, he understood God's plan and his purpose for him, and sought to glorify God, to honor him in the way he lived everywhere he went. This is a principle and a practice, looking from an Old Testament story, that we need to try to bring into our own lives. Not because we had a dream like Joseph did that made us think that there's a purpose for me yet, but because we have the word of God that tells us God has a purpose for us. That tells us that there is a work that is here for you and me, and tells us that there is a hope for a home and a future beyond this broken world that is for us as well. And so it's for us to keep our focus on God, being glorified in our lives, rather than having a focus of avoiding earthly difficulties, right? If we keep our minds on the spiritual riches we possess and the eternal glory to come, rather than the present pain and loss, there's joy to be found for the believer. I don't know, guys, how else we get through the trials that have hit some of us in our lives. I look at the rest of the world and the hopelessness that there has to be without the hope in Jesus. And I truly don't know how people in the world apart from Jesus do it. But I think it really speaks to why and how our world is so broken. Some of the ridiculous things we see happening in our society, it's because people are looking for hope and meaning and purpose in something, anything, and they're just scraping the bottom of the barrel trying to find something, and they can't. And so here again, be joyful always for the hope that you know and have in the Lord. That is why we are called to rejoice each day. Secondly here for us, pray always, right? Be joyful always, pray continually. Now this is one that's been confusing for a lot of people for a long time. What does it mean to pray continually? Does that mean like every 5 minutes as you're going about today, you got to like drop to your knees, bow your head, fold up those hands and like stop what you're doing? You wouldn't get a lot done if you did that. You might get fired. Unless you worked at a church, then they'd be like, hey, he's doing great. But what does this mean? This idea, this practice of continuous praying. All it really speaks to here, brothers and sisters, is that we need constant communication with God. And that constant communication, that line of communication is open, but just easily forgotten. Okay? I want you to think about who you talk to the most each day. And how much time you spend talking with them. Now, play that up against how much time you spend with the Lord and his word and in prayer. The relationships you built here are built by that investment in that time that's put into it. And a relationship with the Lord is no different. You might know him from a distance, but do you know him? If you have not devoted yourself to knowing him. John Piper once said, this is a quote that hit me right in the you need to do better, Matt. Satan devotes 168 hours a week trying to deceive you. Do you really think that you can maintain a renewed mind with 10 minutes of glancing at God's book once a day? And let's be honest with ourselves, 10 minutes of prayer as well, aside from that, is probably aiming high for a number of us. 10 minutes in God's word, 10 minutes in prayer, 168 hours invested in deceiving you and destroying this relationship you have with the Lord. God needs to be the one that we talk to the most every day about everything that we have going on in this life. And this doesn't mean you have to sit down and get on your knees and bow your head. But are your thoughts turned towards him? Can you reach out to him as you're at work or as you're on the road? Consider the 5-minute drive or however long it is for you to and from work every day and how you fill that space. I know too many of us, myself included, in many seasons of my life, turn on a podcast or a YouTube video or a song or something just to fill the silence when we've been given a golden opportunity to just invest in our relationship and communication with our God. This command is not that's an unrealistic task. It's a wonderful blessing. Right? Because we're not supposed to just pray when we have a problem or only need God's help. Right? God wants you to talk to him all the time. I'm going to pull up some song lyrics I was thinking about just this morning. I was thinking about this, and there's this guy who has a song called Oh Lord, and there's just a number of lines, and it's his own personal journey with wrestling with this and his separation and his poor practices with the Lord, and he says, it's easy to blame God, but it's harder to actually fix things. We look to the sky like, why aren't you listening? He then later says in the song, it's hard to answer prayers when nobody's praying to you. I look around at this world and we walk on and no one ever acknowledges you. Don't tell me there's no God when we don't acknowledge him. This is just the idea in this song that is just so real for me in my life and for many of us, I think. We view God as a quick fix, a gumball machine prayer to solve our problems and not one that we are called to talk to, commune with, and pray to just constantly. Can you imagine having a relationship with a parent or a friend that was that way? Think of your parents and imagine that they only wanted to talk to you and listen to you when you had a problem. What kind of relationship would that be? If you had friends who were only there to be the shoulder to cry on and never talk to you unless you were at your worst. You're going to start to associate things with them a little bit, aren't you? Like you see that friend or that parent walk in and you're like, oh no, what happened? Right? That would be a shallow, terrible relationship. And that's what a lot of people's relationships with God have devolved to, is a relationship that is just, it's going bad, okay, I'll come back. But that's not what we've been offered. That's what we've made it. But we've been offered a relationship with God where we are given access and the right to speak to him always. In the hardship and in the good, he is there always. And God is asking you to pray to him always in all things about anything. All right, I got to be mindful of the clock here. I didn't time myself when I ran through this in preparation, so hopefully it's not too long. Thirdly here, after being joyful always and praying continually, we're told to give thanks always. Our classic Thanksgiving verse that we often read on a Thanksgiving Sunday or at the supper in the hall. An acknowledgement that everything that we have is from God and that he deserves our gratitude and gratefulness. Again, easy to do when you've got it all. But what about when that turns? Again, biblically, we can look to different examples. Job is the one that is at the forefront of my mind. Job was thankful for what he had when he had it all. Wealth, a big family, a nice home, his health. But what's amazing about the story of Job is that he continued to be thankful during loss, when he lost his family, when he lost his wealth, when he lost his home, when he lost his health. We need to realize that everything that we have is a blessing from God, and it is not, in fact, deserved or promised. Job understood this and blessed God in the loss because he knew God gives, God takes away. But whatever is given in this world and taken away in this world pales in light of comparison of eternity, right? And so our eternal perspective is the thing that causes us to be able to give thanks always, because we can see, if we're looking heavenward, that we have nothing apart from God, and what we have in him, no one can take away from us. He's given us all we enjoy. He's given you your job, your wealth, your home, your spouse, your children, parents, friends. But he's given so much more beyond that we can't even see. Charles Spurgeon once said, when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. And so as we look heavenward, being joyful always and praying continuously, the only possible response for us is a heart of gratitude that is consistent in our day-to-day life. So again, why do we rejoice always, pray continuously, and give thanks in all circumstances? Because God's will, this is God's will, sorry, for you. Verse 18, right? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These are the three things God has given us to always do, because it is God's will for us. It is God's will and his desire for people to know our hope that is beyond the here and the now. And so when people ask, I don't know what God's will and what God's purpose for me is, line yourself up with these things no matter where you find yourself, and you're there. But do we do this? Is this a thing that is just in the quiet of our own home, or is it something that is visible and outward in our lives and in our communities? Last thing here, the last of the four things, our attitudes and our actions in regards to teaching, verses 19 to 22. Paul now turns on how we're supposed to handle teachings, the teachings they received and the teachings we receive, right? Now, we need to remember again here contextually what life looked like in the first century in regards to the teaching of the gospel. They didn't have this like we do. Okay? They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have compiled manuscripts. And so how they knew teaching was from God was people who walked directly with him. And more often than not, what we see, which is really cool when you look in the New Testament, is people where miraculous signs and wonders were kind of shown as an affirmation of who the word came from. Now, we don't have that in the same way. We don't have tongues as a common thing. We don't have, I'm not going to go through the list of the spiritual gifts, but what we do have is this. And so when we look at teaching, and we look at the words here, do not put out the Spirit's fire, and do not treat prophecies with contempt, we need to really understand what's being said. Okay, do not put out the Spirit's fire, don't quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's tied very directly to the next one. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. I'm trying to remember, anybody have a translation that says something differently for there? How we handle prophecies? Do not despise. Thank you, Steve. I couldn't remember it. Do not despise prophecies. Now, when we approach these two things, we need to understand what that means. And this is something that's been a debate for many people for a long time. But when we think about prophecies and the gift of prophecy in the Word, what do we think that means? Now, a lot of people look at it and they say, well, that's kind of like a fortune telling, like knowing what's coming kind of a perspective. But when we look at the prophets, the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament and those who God set before him to speak his word, is that what they did? It's part of it. But what more did they do? The prophets were sent to God's people to correct them in their shortcomings and in their sin, to call them towards right living, to turn them back towards God. And then that future part was more or less just a, you got to fix this or this is what's coming. And that's what we see in regards to the gift of prophecy. There's that component to it. It's tied to it for sure. But when we talk about people prophesying in the Bible, we talk about people teaching, sharing the word of God, because they did not have this thing here. It came from somewhere. And so the word from God given to man, passed towards his people, is what we're seeing. Now, we have a written compilation of God's word and his works, the things that his apostles, his disciples took forward into the world. How do we know what to do with it? Here again, this is where we find that connection. Do not quench the Spirit or put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. We need to look to the Word of God. Look to the teachings of God. And look to the Spirit of God to help us understand it. Right? More often than not, when we come to this book, we try to big brain our way through it by saying, I need to understand what this all means. And this has created a lot of damage in churches. People who approach this as an intellectual textbook instead of the living, active Word of God that shapes his people. People who have leaned so hard into academia that they've completely forgotten what it means to put these things into practice. I haven't fully finished it yet, and I need to, because it's a really good book, but it's really long, and I'm a slow reader. Bonhoeffer, his book, the book written about his life, kind of speaks to this thing that happened even in him. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, go home and look him up. Pretty crazy story. But he's a man who, when he grew up in Germany, back in the, you know, kind of the in-between of World War I and II, he decided that his career path was going to be a theologian. So he went to school for it. He worked in churches. But it was all a practice in academia and understanding, and there was nothing real in his heart that had changed or been shaped or turned by the Spirit of God. And it wasn't until he'd been placed in a church in England, I believe it was, and the interactions he had with people there, that he then returned to Germany and people said, something's different about Dietrich. If you try to just fit this book inside of a box, your rationale and your understanding, you're going to miss the point and the purpose entirely. But if you look to the Spirit of God and you let it guide you in practice and application, taking knowledge from here and just getting it out of our heads and moving it down here to our hearts, this is the desire of Paul for his people here. Love the Word of God and be led by the Spirit of God as you approach it. And then he says, how do you know if you're doing this well? Well, test everything. How do we test the Word of God? This is still true for us today, and a very important thing to do. I don't want you to believe things because I said it from a pulpit. I want you to look at the Word and tell me what the Word says. I am a human being. I can make mistakes and err on things. The Word of God can't. This is why I try to make a point when I'm up here and when I'm with our youth group or when I was with the college and career group to always say, please open your Bibles and look at it with me so you know I'm not just pulling the wool over your eyes or making stuff up. I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to see that it's not just my ideas, but God's Word. A man named Al Mohler once said, you ought to desire pastors in your church who do not teach you what they think about things, but rather what they know. And you ought to be able to test it by what you know. Test everything according to God's Word. Make sure it lines up with the nature of God, who He is, His desire and His will for His people, and what He's calling us towards. And once tested, hold fast to it, he says, right? Test everything and hold on to good. Hold on to what is good. Do not walk away from sound teaching, even if it rubs you the wrong way or you feel like it's attacking things in your life that you enjoy. Cling to that which God has defined as good and abstain from everything else, even if it hurts. And in doing so, no evil can be allowed in our lives, in our teachings, in our church. Now, this might seem like a lot. And when we hold ourselves up against this model, and if we answer honestly as to how we stack up, we're probably going to find, West End Church, as much as I love you, that we're going to be found wanting. This is a great place to be. I love this church. I love all of you. I love what I get to do, but I know that we can do better. A church that feels like it has made it, that it has hit the mark, is the church that is in the most danger of falling into idleness, complacency, and sin. This can be a demoralizing thing, though, if we think about the areas where we maybe need to do better. How can we possibly live up to all of this? How do we possibly pursue this in a way where we actually become a model without becoming prideful? Well, how do we do that? You can't. Bummer to finish on, right? You can't meet the standard. You can't love perfectly. You can't master patience on this side of eternity. You can't hold and understand all knowledge. But what's great here and how Paul finishes is you serve a God who can. And for Paul, this is his prayer in conclusion. Be in pursuit of all of these things. Let your attitudes and your actions be turned to this. Get off the bench and in the game. Let's go to work, church. But then he says in his closing prayer, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That means make you holy, because you're not. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. Paul's prayer is that the Lord would sanctify them, that he would hold them, that he would keep them, that he would push them forward into the world as lights of truth. Now, I said way back at the start of this series, you may not remember this line, but a church, when we think about a model church, is not the building, it's not the service, it's not the programs, it's the sum of its parts, the people. And so these things that we've looked at today are not meant to be a question of this place, this service, the worship model that we run by. Is that what makes us a model church? No, it's us. Are we committed to the works of God? Are we holding close to him, knowing that he is the one who carries us through these things as they come to us and as we need them? Are we ready for his coming in our pursuits of these things? These words from God, as seen in his word, are the means by which God is preparing us to be holy, blameless, and a model to be followed at his coming. And so I ask that you would listen to the words this morning, and I hope that they would change our lives. God is working in us. He is the one cleaning us up. He is the one building us into that model if we would just let him do the work. And so I ask and I hope that you would honor and respect those who lead around you for the work that they are doing, that you would be diligent in how you hold each other accountable and how you care for those who are in need, and that we would be people who practice patience and kindness and joy in all circumstances, not despising God's word, knowing it and clinging to it, testing everything that claims to be from God by his own word. And so I hope that we would be a church that commits ourselves today and every day moving forward to these works of faith, these labors of love, in order that we would endure with hope and be found blameless when he does return. West End Church, live your life in the light of eternity, that we might be found as a model for others to follow as we follow the perfect model that was set before us in our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for a beautiful Sunday morning where we could be here together to look at your word, to worship, and hopefully, Lord, to learn, to be shaped, to be changed, and to be set off from here to do the good work that you have for us. Lord, bless us as we go. Bless the fellowship that will take place here afterwards. And Lord, be at work in us, that you would find us exactly how you would hope to. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, Matt hit the nail on the head there at the end. When we think of striving to be faithful in these attitudes and actions of a model church, it's only possible because we serve a God who is faithful, and he's at work in us. With that, we're going to close this morning service off by singing Faithful One. We'll invite you to stand as we sing.
Faithful One, so unchanging, ageless One, you're my rock of peace, Lord of all, I depend on you, I call out to you. Call out to you again and again. You are my rock in times of trouble. You lift me up when I fall down. All through the storm, your love is the anchor. Oh,
We'll just close with those words once again from 1 Thessalonians 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great week.